I want you for the scripture reading to turn to the Psalms, and thinking that we have been using as kind of our key passage as we've gone through the study in church history, but on the Reformation, Hebrews chapter 11, with a number of individuals, what they did, and some had great things happen to them, but by faith some of them ended up wandering the countryside in sheepskins and goatskins and living in caves and suffering that way, and that people who live by faith are not guaranteed to have an easy road in life. And so we've looked at some of those individuals that at risk of their own life have, well, sometimes lost their life, but in other occasions they have seen God glorified in a great way, more than they could imagine. But I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about Psalm 86 this morning for our scripture reading. Just thinking about the psalm would, to me, be a psalm that praises and glorifies God, but is also the prayer of one who is going through trouble. Verse 7, in the day of my trouble I will call upon thee. And my guess is that some of the reformers in their reading of the scripture would stop in passages like this and just meditate and consider the good things that God had done, the great things that were the characteristics of God, but yet knowing that they in faith could call upon God and that He would hear. And so for us this morning, it's a good psalm to start off our service, to remind us of our God, but also remind us of our relationship with Him and His care for us. Psalm 86, it is a prayer of David. It says this: Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, our God, full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. So that is a psalm. It's a great thing just to remind us. It is a prayer, but it is filled with the characteristics of God, and we times forget the fact that God is full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering. He is a God that is caring for us more than we even care for ourselves, and we trust that you find comfort in Him today as we look at the lives of others that He's done that for. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the last Sunday in our series that has been talking about the Reformation and just giving you an introduction to characters. Some of you are going, well, good, we get back to preaching. I am for that too. This is not an easy thing to come up with this, but I do feel like it is something that's necessary for the church to understand. what God has done in the lives of other individuals, the sacrifices they made when they struggled with looking at the Scripture and seeing the Word of God, what the conclusions were that they came to. For us, I trust this has been a good study so far, but we have an element that is dealing with kind of the Reformation and it moving into something else, but it has impact on us here in the States. Most of us forget the fact that much of our heritage is coming out of English culture initially and the things that were going on there. And so there are things that were part of the Reformation, kind of the moving along of getting free of the Roman Catholic Church and getting to the Church of England. That wasn't far enough. What some individuals did, and some of them actually, what they did has impact even on what we have in our church today, that we have a Baptist church. That's something that comes out of this Reformation that we've been looking at. But in Hebrews chapter 11, I just want us to remind us of this fact of individuals in verse 33. When they had faith in God, when they looked at His Word and saw what it said, what God had declared about Himself and the truths that He had declared. Verse 33, there were individuals who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the army of the aliens. And realize that word aliens is not the way our culture would take that today. That would mean foreigners. Okay. Turned to flight the army of the foreigners. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And then this little statement, the Holy Spirit in the middle of this, of whom the world was not worthy. These are people who are not living for this life. They've got a heavenly home they're headed to. They're not worthy of staying here. They wandered in the deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And that better thing is talking about Christ that had been provided. And so we've looked at, in the past few weeks, individuals that have, in many cases, given their life and not seen great victory, and others have seen whole nations change, and we're going to see some of that today. And what we looked at last week was, in England, their Reformation, their changing and reshaping the church to what the Scripture actually said, didn't necessarily flow out of good circumstances and good people. I mean, they had a few individuals here and there that were preaching the gospel, but they were being burned at the stake and murdered and their books being burned. But it was because of Henry VIII wanting to have a successor that was a son. It goes through a series of wives. And as such, he changes the fact that he should be in charge of the church rather than somebody in a foreign country. And so he becomes the head of the English church, and the English church begins to implement things to look different than the Roman Catholic Church. Not all of them great, but many of these changes are people trying to shove the direction of the church in the direction of the Bible. What it says, and you have good men that are there preaching the gospel and declaring what the Scripture says, and over time things begin to change. But there's a political play going back and forth. And as we had this, you had Edward VI, who lived 6 years, and they started to change things in a great fashion to magnify what the church ought to be. And then all of a sudden you have the Bloody Mary, who only lived 5 years, but by threats and all sorts of other things caused a change back to Catholicism. And then all of a sudden you have Elizabeth, who comes along, who is one who's politically savvy in her ways, and she gets the Church of England and people in there that are preaching the gospel. Not all of them, some of them are not, but you at least have this, and England stays and secure in the fact that it is a Protestant nation, at least in word, not necessarily as far as everyone being saved. Well, there was a character that was in the midst of this that we do need to talk about that's going on there. It was connected with a woman by the name of Mary, Queen of Scots. During this time when Mary is in power and Queen Elizabeth is in power, there are things going on in Scotland. And what goes on in Scotland, you could probably center around one individual by the name of John Knox. He's not the only person doing what's going to happen in Scotland as far as its reformation, but he is the person that is focused in on quite a lot when this happened. See, John Knox, obviously a Scotsman, was born in about 1514, so about 3 years before Luther nails the thesis to the door there in church in Wittenberg. And by 1529, when Henry VIII is beginning to do his thing to get rid of the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England, John Knox went to study at St. Andrews, the university that was there, and studied theology. And by the time he got done, he didn't stay in theology. He served as a notary and a tutor, a teacher to sons of the local nobility. But what was going on is that people in Scotland, because Scotland had a connection with France and the continent, a lot of traffic going back and forth, there's all sorts of things coming from Europe, these readings and writings of Luther and Calvin and others that are coming there, and people are reading this, and you have in different areas across Scotland individuals that are saying, we haven't been following what the Scripture says. Hear what the Scripture has to say about salvation, about the church, and they start preaching this, and it starts popping up all over the place. In the midst of this, Knox is drawn to individuals like this because he's so put off by the fact of what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church at the time had more money than the government did. They were pulling in 20 times the amount of money that the crown was actually pulling in Scotland. And the leadership that was there, for instance, the individual that was in charge in Scotland was a man by the name of Cardinal Beaton, who was openly seen with prostitutes and had 10 different children, though he was not married. Just a man who was in political power. And so there were people that were upset by this, and so Knox is going to individuals that are beginning to proclaim certain truths, and it's under the preaching of one Thomas Guilme that he joined the Protestants. He gets saved, comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so he actually becomes a protector for a man by the name of George Wisehart, who goes around the country preaching and is attacked often, more often than not, and he's just trying to be a bodyguard to him so that he can preach. Eventually what happens is that Cardinal Beaton finds Wisehart, arrests him, tries him, strangles him, and then burns him. And so the response of a number of individuals was this, was to storm the castle where Beaton lived and assassinated him, and then took up residence in that castle near St. Andrews, where they sometimes, St. Andrews is where they play the British Open. So if you've ever heard of this, there's a castle there. And you had a whole bunch of Protestants that were there. Well, John Knox ends up eventually being in there with these people. And it's in there that he gets challenged by somebody, you ought to be a preacher. And he's thinking, I don't know, I don't like being in front of people. And they said, no, you've got some skill in teaching. You've got some ability in this. We're going to ordain you to preach. And so they ordained him to preach, and his first message, he broke down crying and ran out. You say, that's not going to be a very bold man in the history of the world. Well, John Knox did preach again, and it was eventually that this castle that they were in were taken by the French, because the French were protecting the Catholics that were there, and for 19 months, John Knox served on a galley. You go, what's that? Is that an eating place? No, a galley is a ship that has a bunch of oars on it requiring people to row. And he was one of the slaves that was there, and he was there for 19 months with all these different people, but most of them are Protestants, rowing the boat for France. There was one occasion, there's a story, and seems to have some merit, but it seems like they came into port one occasion, and the statue of Mary came, or it was actually a painting of Mary that came through, and everybody that was there, in order to show their subservience, was supposed to hug and kiss the statue that was there and pay servitude to Mary. When we got to John Knox, John Knox didn't kiss it, but grabbed the edges of that picture and then simply said this, "If she be so great, let's see if she can swim." And he chucked the painting over the side. So he has courage at that point. It was that at this point that after 19 months, France released him and he went to a place in Switzerland with a man by the name of John Calvin in Geneva and begins to get teachings and understand certain things about the Scripture. And this is where he gets more of a full education. And so he goes back and forth to Scotland a couple of times where he goes there and he's under threat of his life and he flees again. Just for the sake of his own life. But in the midst of this, there's much going on with the people in Parliament who have come to an understanding that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and they're working against Mary, Queen of Scots, who's a Catholic, trying to suppress what's going on. And eventually what happens is that the Parliament basically throws her out and begins enacting laws that allow for certain things to happen and certain church structure. Knox comes back and he starts preaching and he sets up certain teachings there that become the long-term teachings of the Church of Scotland, which we would know the Church of Scotland as being Presbyterian. And you say, what are Presbyterians? Well, at one time they believed the gospel, and there's still some that do that, believe that Jesus Christ saves by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But the Presbyterian form of government is that you have individual congregations that decide what you're going to do, not an overseeing individual who tells you what to do, which was the structure of the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England. And so they radically changed that you don't have one person in charge. You have individual churches that then help make decisions for what goes on. Eventually, John Knox was actually murdered, even though the country of Scotland had become Protestant in their belief system and the way that they lived. But by the time he was done, he had preached so much and impacted so many people that John Knox was considered to be the founder and the father of the Scottish Reformation and the Presbyterian Church. Though he's not the only person that was involved in this. And so he's a character that is sometimes called a firebrand. He did at times say things about the Queen, about her, even though at times when he met her, he was actually fairly cordial to her. Yet a man who was known for that. So we have him, middle 1500s, okay, that he's there during the time of Queen Elizabeth and that. And we ended last week with Queen Elizabeth. You say, well, what happens from that point on? Well, we're continuing the English Reformation, and there's an individual that takes power after Queen Elizabeth, because Queen Elizabeth doesn't have children. Queen Mary didn't have children. Edward didn't have children. And so a distant cousin who happened to be, well, at this time, the King of Scotland, and had some titles that attached him to Ireland, and that becomes the King of England, and his name is King James I. And him taking over was a kind of unsettling time in English history, because now you have somebody who's not necessarily in the royal line directly that has taken over. And there are many English people that are viewing him as maybe a foreigner that has taken over in power. And there's still some stirring going on, and there's some question as to whether or not he's truly for the Church of England, or maybe he's got some Catholic tendencies to him. There's some questions of that. There is a thing that takes place in 1605 where there is a thing known as the Gunpowder Plot that happens in England, where there's an attempt to destroy a number of leaders in government. And it doesn't happen. And so there's kind of an uncertainty in what's going on there in the early 1600s. King James takes the throne. People are uncertain about what's going on. And so what King James does is that he starts putting in laws where people are loyal to the Church of England, that you must swear allegiance to this. You can't have certain government positions if you aren't part of the Church of England. And then what he attempts to do is to try and coordinate what's going on in the Church of England so you have a standard across all the churches. One of the things that he does is what we have we are familiar with the King James Bible. In 1604, he calls that they come up with an official translation, because what you have going on is there's multiple different translations being used in these different churches. The Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible. I mean, there's all sorts of different Bibles that are in England at the time. And he's going, well, let's get ourselves one version of this so we're using the same one in the Church of England. And so you had over 40 men, that got together over the space of 1604 to 1611, translating from the Greek and the Aramaic and the Hebrew to eventually get what we know as the King James translation. 1611, and trust me, we do not have the 1611 in our hand. If you want to read a copy of the 1611, it is a task in reading, because it doesn't read like ours. It's not until 1700 that they revise that and make 20,000 changes to it to make it readable by people like us. But King James was hoping that he would get everyone to conform to the Church of England and follow that, and that there would be a unifying factor, that we have this Bible, it's been translated well, and all of this, that they follow this. But in his zeal to try and get everyone to follow the Church of England, he's offending a number of other people who are thinking, we really shouldn't have a state church. That the state should not be the one backing up the church. The church should be independent. And what you have during this time frame that King James comes in and he's doing this thing is you have a time period of, well, the Puritans and the Separatists. There were a number of individuals that believed we ought to stay in the Church of England and try to purify it. I mean, there were still some of these churches that were kind of doing some Catholic ceremonies of works and that type of thing. And they're saying, we need to get rid of some of that, because that's not what the Scripture says should be going on. In fact, people begin trusting in their works rather than having faith in Jesus Christ. And so you had a number of individuals that were determined to stay in the Church of England, to purify it, to clean it up to the point where the pure gospel is being preached. And so they received the term Puritans. You had other individuals that we would call separatists. Probably the most familiar group of separatists are the Pilgrims. But you have a whole bunch of different groups of people who then suddenly think this: I'm reading the Scripture and I don't see anywhere where the government dictates how the church is run. And they're not doing things according to the Scripture. They're not baptizing in the proper way, or they're not doing some different things that we feel to be correct. And so you have a whole bunch of different independent groups that show up across England that are starting to set up their own churches. The Pilgrims being one group. They were a group founded by a man named Brown, so they were called Brownists, but they eventually go across the Netherlands because they're being persecuted by King James. Because they're not getting in line with the Church of England, so they leave. There are some individuals that come back from the groups that go over to the Netherlands, and one of those individuals actually comes back to London. That man's name was, I'll get his name correct if I can, Thomas Houles. What he does is he sets up in London what we would say is the First Baptist Church. There are some that would claim that title, but he kind of gets the official title. And so during this time frame, you have Baptist churches, 1611, 1612, 1613, starting in London. And suddenly across England, by 1630, 1640, you've got multiple Baptist churches across that. And by 1630 and 1640 in the United States, you have a colony who has a Baptist founding with a man by the name of Roger Williams in Rhode Island, who has the first claim to be the First Baptist Church, though there's one further down south of that in Rhode Island that would claim to be that. But you have Baptist churches being established there. And you go, well, what's going on? Well, there's people beginning to say the church should be separated from the state. Okay, what's going on here is that there's individuals that then eventually give our philosophy, as far as our founding in our country, that there should be a separation of church and state. Because what was going on is that these people that were in the Church of England were actually getting their salary from the government. And they were being paid to say certain things, and if they didn't, they would lose their job. And so there was a hindrance at times from them being able to preach what they found in the Scripture, because they were receiving pay from the government, and there were certain restrictions for them of things they could say and they couldn't say. And so you have separatists that are separating from the Church of England, and you have individuals who are preaching the gospel that are inside the Church of England. They're called Puritans. And you kind of have a mixing of this, because there are some Puritans, if you read in your books, that are called Puritans, but they're not in the Church of England. So as you read history, there are people who are called Puritans, but you look at them, they're independent of the Church of England. And so you kind of have this term Puritans that then suddenly overwhelms everybody in that group. So you have people that are thinking independently, but this is the term that you find in England, is the idea of people trying to purify the church. This becomes a real problem when you eventually get King James dying, King James the First that dies, and a man takes the throne by the name of King Charles the First. Not a great guy in many ways. He's got some issues because he marries a Roman Catholic wife and some other things. He wants money. He wants power. He wants the parliament to give it to him. The parliament is made up mainly of individuals who are Protestant. And they're upset by him overstepping his boundaries repeatedly. They think the parliament should have more say in what's going on rather than having an absolute monarch. And so you have this back and forth that goes on. And eventually what happens in England is that they have a civil war. You have individuals that follow the King of England, or are royalists, cavaliers as they're sometimes called. And you have people who follow the parliament. They're known as roundheads at times. It was because of their bad haircuts, but they were called roundheads but they were identified that way. And so you have the civil war that takes place for some about 10 years in different ways and forms. And you have people killing. There's no real boundary lines in as far as cities and the like that you could well define what's going on. It's truly a civil war, city against city and region against region, and places fighting against one another. Eventually what happens is that the parliament, and not to get into their history, but the parliament captures Charles the First, and eventually over time they have him executed. This is the first King of England executed by his own people in a very public way. I mean, there were other civil wars that took place, but this was just kind of a very upsetting thing that they actually took their king and killed him. The man who took over, sort of, was a man by the name of Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell was a Christian man. He was an independent. He wasn't a Puritan and part of the Church of England. He was an independent. And for a period of time, you had this thing that was known as some different titles, as a republic, as a commonwealth, different titles that it received, but they had no king in England. They were ruled by Parliament, and Parliament started making rules and making laws that pushed the boundaries of different things that were going on. One of the things that they actually did is that they had a meeting called the Westminster Assembly. Perhaps in your church culture, or you've heard of this, you've heard of the Westminster Catechism. Perhaps as you've done catechisms where it asks a question and it gives an answer in that, and more often than not, it's based on what they came up with. They came up with 39 articles of what people ought to believe from the Scripture, and then they had a system of teaching this. It was catechisms, and so they would give questions and answers for people to understand doctrines of the faith. This was a government grouping in the sense the government paid for these preachers just to come in and talk about what the Scripture actually said. The things that were decided here basically became the basis of the doctrine, along with John Knox, of the Presbyterian Church. But you have this assembly. The government is saying, go ahead and meet. We want you to meet and discuss this and get it settled from the Word of God, what the Scripture actually teaches. But I will say this, Oliver Cromwell eventually doesn't get along with Parliament. Gets rid of Parliament, starts his own Parliament, and it doesn't go very long because most people don't show up for it. It was called the Bare Bones Parliament because nobody was there. And he eventually takes over and becomes the Lord Protectorate. And he's a Christian man. And he is desiring strongly by government force to get people to believe what he believes. He's right in what he believes, but he's trying to use the government to get people to go, you've got to believe this, and let's set up rules and laws like this. And eventually what happens, he becomes a person who is not very well liked. Though recently in 2020 they asked for the 10 most popular British figures in history, and he's one of them. Partially because he kind of broke some of the power of the monarchy. But when he dies, it does not go well, because after that, his brother takes over, rather incompetent. And eventually people go, well, we were better run when we were under a monarchy. Let's get Charles's son in that we beheaded and make him king. So what happens is that Charles II takes over, and the parliament goes, let's make it easy for the king to get things done. And what he comes in and does is that he installs a series of laws that forces people to follow the Church of England. And these laws that were passed were categorized as the Clarendon Codes. And I'll just give you what some of them said. If you're a preacher in the Church of England and will not sign on to use everything that the Church of England requires, including the Book of Common Prayer or any of these things, you will no longer have a job in the Church of England. You must do everything we say from the head of the church. And as such, there were many pastors that said, I can't sign on to that. I have to be able to say, here's what the Scripture says. I've got to be able to preach this. I can't have someone above me saying that you have to do this when it goes against my conscience and what I might think goes against the Scripture. And so they had a couple of other laws that they then inserted for individuals that were like this. They had what was known as the 5 Mile Act, which just basically said this. If you're a pastor and you won't sign on to this, what happens for you is this, is that you are now banished and you can't go anywhere within 5 miles of where you've served as a pastor. You can't go anywhere near that, nor in any incorporated town. You have to stay out of towns. Eventually, there are several other laws, but what happens is this, is that you have, this is eventually known as 1662, it's known as the Great Ejection. 2,000 preachers of the gospel are suddenly fired, told to leave town. Now understand that they have received their pay, they've received their housing from the Church of England, they've ministered to people in certain congregations, but all of a sudden they're told this, you have to go away from all those people, don't stay anywhere near them, don't be close to them, don't do anything with them, and if you are, you'll be thrown in prison. And if you don't sign on and declare these things, we will put you in jail. If you're found preaching anywhere in a church and you're not an official minister, you will be imprisoned. Well, suddenly you have these men with their families who now have no house. They can't be near the people that they're familiar with, that they've ministered to. And you had, as in Hebrews 11, that they're wandering around from caves, barns, whatever, with large families trying to make ends meet. And if people are helping them, they can go to prison. And this is a time where we suddenly have individuals that you're familiar with from church history. Probably the greatest individual out of this time frame of the Great Ejection is a man by the name of John Bunyan. John Bunyan is an incredible man in the sense that he really didn't have a formal education. In fact, his job was that he was a tinkerer. You know, we say that about people today where they go and mess around with different things and they try and fix them. They're tinkering. Well, his job was to go through town, and if he had a pan that was broken, he'd try and fix it. And if you had other things that needed to be fixed, he'd try and fix it. And so he'd tinker around. That was his job, and he would go from place to place. But John Bunyan, as a young man, was a horrible man. Cursing and swearing, living life how he wanted, mocking people that went to church. But in his process of going around the different communities, he would talk with different people. There came an occasion where he walked through one town and there was four ladies out knitting and talking about the gospel. Just talking about Jesus Christ as they're working on the necessities of life, the clothing for family and the like. And they're talking about the gospel. And he stops to listen to them. And though he is, you know, not a very nice man, he asks a couple of questions and he goes away from that and begins to consider the fact of his need of a Savior. It's at that point that he's gloriously transformed, where he gets saved and he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And he begins, you think about this, he begins to get married, and then he attends his first church, and then he joins a meeting group that's a separatist or a dissenting group. He becomes a part of their church there in Bedford, England, and then eventually becomes their preacher. Well, after this great ejection, he refuses to accept the monarchy as the head of the church and continues to preach, and so that lands him in prison. I mean, that's a very upsetting thing to him. If you've read the life of Bunyan, his family wasn't in good health. In fact, he had a blind daughter, and that was really the thing that nearly stopped him from doing the things that he did, because he was afraid of what would happen to my blind Mary. But he spends 12 years in jail. They still have the jail door there in Bedford, England. He spent 12 years there, and it was probably the greatest mistake of the enemies of the gospel, because it gave him time to sit down and write. And what he was able to do was to give his testimony, where he wrote his autobiography of Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And then wrote a work called Pilgrim's Progress. Actually, that's not the title. If you have the official title, it's like 100 words long. But we know it as The Pilgrim's Progress, where he talks about an individual going from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and giving us an allegory that is, outside of the Bible, the most sold book in history, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, I suggest you do it. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, by the end of his life, had read it over 100 times, because he felt like it had so much impact, because as you read it, you find out all the scripture that Bunyan knows, and his desire for people to know Christ. Just read this again recently and was reminded of the fact that at the end of the book, it's like he's almost to the celestial city, and then there's, you know, multiple pages of him talking about people who didn't make it to the celestial city. And you're going, why is Bunyan doing that? Well, what he's doing, what he's writing, is giving people reasons to consider the fact of whether or not they're going to make it to heaven. They're going to come up short. And so it was a gospel tract. And so you have Bunyan. Eventually, he died at the age of 59 as he went to a place in London and was buried in Bunhill Fields. If you ever have a chance to go to England and go to London, go to the home of Charles and John Wesley. We were the founder of Methodism. And across the street from them, there's this big old cemetery that's there. And they buried a number of individuals during this time frame because they couldn't be buried on Church of England property. So this was considered to be outside London. Now it's in the heart of the banking district. But this was considered to be outside the boundaries of London. So people who were nonconformists and separatists, they could be there because they didn't have to have their cemetery blessed. And so there's a number of individuals buried there. We're going to talk about another one here in a second. But there's a number of individuals. Daniel Defoe, who wrote Robinson Crusoe. Eventually, Susanna Wesley is buried there, who was the mother of John and Charles. But he dies in London there, but having great impact. The world knows who this uneducated man was. His faith in Jesus Christ, John Bunyan. Man that you may have not heard, but a man by the name of Richard Baxter. He wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, and what he's just simply saying is reforming the pastorate, because what you had for years was these priests that all they did was got up on Sunday and read something off and then spent the rest of their week doing nothing. And he's saying we ought to reform what a pastor is doing. What should a pastor be doing according to the Scripture? And so for 20 years of his life, he ministered in a small community called Kidderminster. And by the time he was done, everybody there in the community knew who he was. Had great impact. He was another man that in this time was impacted. But there's many individuals that studied what he said as far as being a preacher and being a pastor. But he suffered loss of home and the like. Perhaps there's another individual, you don't know him as well, a man by the name of Philip Henry. Philip Henry was another one of these men who preached the gospel and loved the Lord, but because of his belief that the Scriptures were supreme, not some individual in government was supreme, lost his home, lost everything that he had, but yet was a person who had great impact, because Philip Henry, if we were to change that first name to Matthew Henry, his son experienced the great ejection because he was born the year that it happened, and his family for years spent wandering the countryside, but he saw a faith in his father. You say, who's Matthew Henry? Well, some of you probably have had access to or heard of Matthew Henry's commentary on the Scripture. Well, Philip Henry was his dad. And there's others that we could talk about during this time frame that were Puritans that in some way suffered. John Owens, Thomas Boston, there's others that we could say. But the Puritans had great impact because of their desire to believe what God said in His Word. And to preach it without any shame and in threat of the government, said, this is what the Scripture says. No man can tell us what we should believe. This is what it says. And at threat of their own life and the health of their family, they were willing to preach this. You say, when did this end? Well, it finally ended. This ejection happened in 1662, but all of this eventually ended in England in 1688 with a thing called the Glorious Revolution, otherwise known as the Bloodless Revolution, because no one lost their head and no one died. But it was at that point that, with some succession issues and that type of thing, England asked an individual or two individuals by the name of William and Mary to come from Holland. They were William and Mary of Orange, but to come from Holland and to be the rulers in England. And they were firm Protestants that believed in the freedom of religion. And so you had this glorious revolution where things changed in England. And thus probably ends the time of the ending of the English Reformation. One other person I need to at least give you out of this, Isaac Watts. You go, who's that? The father of hymnody, hymns. He was born during the time of the Great Ejection and saw much that went on there. But yet he was impacted by it. And there's others that we could talk about that were impacted. You can go to Bun Hills Field and see his grave there. Where it's at. Now, I say all of this and go, okay, we need to do a quick review here and we're going to be done. One of the things I have not talked about is that something in people studying the Reformation, they begin to see things emphasized. And over time, they begin to see five things that are emphasized that are known as the solas. And you go, I don't know what that is. Sola is Latin, if I got my thing right here, Latin for alone. And there's five things that when people started studying the Scripture from Martin Luther on, that they began to say, these things alone are important. And they came up with a series of solas. They said this, as far as this, sola scriptura. You go, what's that? Well, the only rule for faith and practice ought to be solely the Scripture alone. Not church councils, though some of them got together and actually got their theology right because it was based on this. and not by bishops and cardinals and popes and other individuals. They were saying, this is what you have to believe. It's Scripture alone is your rule for faith and practice. This is why Martin Luther got in trouble, and we named our series this, Here I Stand, is that he is there at the council, the Diet of Worms, and he's defending his works, and he's saying, if you can show me from the Scriptures, then I'll change what I believe, but I can't go against my conscience because the Scriptures say it. Here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other. I can't do anything else because I can't go against my conscience, which is ruled by what the Scripture says. And so you find that the first of the solas of the five is sola scriptura. And I will ruin the Latin for those of you that know Latin. I'm sorry. I never learned it. It's a dead language. Sola fide. You go, what's that? That just simply means this. By faith alone. Because when they began to study the Scripture, they were always told, you're having to do works and works and works. And so from birth, you're baptized to death. You get the last rite, the Holy Eucharist. You get this and you get all of these things. All of these things are things you have to do. And then there's a whole bunch of things in between that you need to do, perhaps to earn your salvation, merit and favor with God. And as Luther read through the Scripture, one of the things that he was moved by as he read Romans 1, verses 16, 17, and 18, and he saw this statement, the just shall live by faith. And that was the statement that moved him, because it didn't say the just, the person that has a right standing before God, shall live by works. No, it was by faith. And for him, that was the moving statement. As people began to look at the Scripture, they're like, why am I doing all these works? Because the Scripture simply states salvation is not something I work for. It's something I grasp onto by faith alone. Not faith in works. It's just faith by itself. And so you have the sola scriptura and the sola fide. And you say, what's that? Sola gratia. You say, what does that mean? By grace alone. Because what these people read as they looked at Scripture, there was nothing that they could bring to God that was anything impressive. All their righteousness was as filthy rags. There's nothing impressive. God wasn't impressed by their work, so why should they have any standing before God? They didn't deserve any standing before God. And so as they began to study the Scriptures and realize that faith wasn't earned by works, there was a humility that was there, because they suddenly realized this isn't by faith, by works, it's by grace. God's just giving us salvation. He didn't have to give us salvation. He could have just said, fine, you've gone your own way. You've done your own thing. You deserve the punishment of death, but God in His grace, not deserved, offered salvation. And so you had individuals that were suddenly being overwhelmed by the fact that they were not impressive to God, but that they were just at the mercy and compassion and the grace of God, that God would do anything for them. And so you had this idea of sola gratia, solus Christus. Say, what's that? Well, you're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. There's no other name given amongst men whereby ye must be saved. And for them, they realized there wasn't salvation in some official, some bishop, some cardinal, some pope. No one could offer anything that our great high priest and our only high priest that we need is Jesus Christ, who offered Himself as the sacrifice and is our great high priest who sits at the right hand of God, which makes it possible for us to walk into the presence of God and as His child make requests to God. And it's because of Jesus Christ alone. Not the merit of saints, not the merit of individuals in the past. No, just simply by Jesus Christ. And so they came to grip with the fact of the importance of knowing Christ. Not all the saints, not all of them. No, but knowing Christ. And so they grasped onto this, that it was that salvation was grasped onto by faith in Christ alone, and it was by grace that you were given salvation, not because you deserved it. But ultimately, then, you had this statement, soli Deo gloria. And you say, what's that? For the glory of God alone. It wasn't about them being seen. It wasn't about others being seen. It was about everything working to the glory of God, and that God was able to rescue sinners like us that were undeserving and do it through His Son. And simply, all you have to do is cling to Christ, believe on Him. That salvation, when you get all done with it, has nothing to do with us, but who receives the glory and praise for salvation? It's sort of like as we get to the end of Romans chapter 11, which is one of the kind of break points in this. But you get to the end of Romans chapter 11 and you've talked about salvation over and over and over and over again. And then it makes this statement, talking about Christ. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And when you understand salvation like this, people don't get glorified. God gets glorified. When salvation is not by our work, but because of God's grace, God gets the glory. The focus of the church is not magnifying the works that we've accomplished. No, it's to magnify God. So through our works, their people are not seeing us. They're seeing God, to whom is the glory. And so you have these ideas that start with Luther and others and just kind of roll right through what we've talked about in history. These are individuals sold to reading what the Scripture says and finding out it's faith in Jesus Christ alone, and it's not by our works, it's by the grace of God that we're saved. And so God receives the glory. Anything that I do, whether I live or die, may it be to His praise and His glory. And so for us, as we finish this off, it's a good study for us. I will say this. You say, is there more information on this? You can do the reading yourself. There's a lot of books out there. A lot of different things that you can find as far as videos about individuals like this. But if we were to make a study of their life, all of these men would point back to this. Know what your Scripture says. See in it Christ. Humble yourself, realizing that He's been offered to you not because of who you are, but because of the mercy of God, the grace of God. Grasp onto that in faith, and that just starts the whole thing of you giving Him glory and praise forever and ever, because you've come to understand that you're a sinner, saved by grace. So praise be to God. May we live like people, like these ones, in our everyday life, and magnify these truths. Lord, we thank You. You're a good God. Always have been. Your Son magnifies the fact that You're a good God. And so as we finish this study, this series, may we be convinced in our own soul that Your Word has all the authority. That what we find in Your Word and what it says, that we will live by that, because we grasp on in faith to what You say. Especially for some this morning, it may be that they don't know Christ as Savior. Well, they're far from You. Their works, their activities will not impress You in one bit. But Lord, we pray that they would come to see through Jesus Christ that they're rotten sinners. But in Your grace, in Your mercy, You offer Jesus Christ. And all they must do is, as a humble sinner, grasp onto Christ and say, He is my salvation. There is no other name, no other person whereby I could be saved. And may they do that. For us that know this, may we continuously share the Scripture with individuals. Point to them out to what the Scriptures actually say. And then in our life, may it be one of an orchestra of praise. Every event, every activity, every word that brings you glory. That we start that process right now, that we will continue right into the gates of heaven and in your presence, bringing you glory and praise and magnifying you as you are deserving. So Lord, we thank you. We praise you in the name of your Son, who's made all of this possible. In his name we pray. Amen.